I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry o'er the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today I'll walk beside Him, for He knows what is ahead. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. I don't know about tomorrow. It may bring me poverty, but the one who feeds the sparrow is the one who stands by me. And the path that is my portion may be through the flame or flood, but His presence goes before me, and I'm covered with His blood. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. But I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand.
Amen. Thank you. All right, take your Bible, if you will, Romans chapter 13, if you would, please. And good evening, by the way. Romans 13. Oh, man, I left no handkerchief. I'm without a crutch. No telling where we're going to end up. Got to have something to hang on to while I'm up here. See if we can survive without it. Romans chapter 13. It said it's good to show everybody out tonight. Been working on this series on developing a biblical worldview. Starting next time, we're going to be dealing with life, which I think is going to be an important one. We'll be in there for several weeks dealing with life. Anytime you devolve to a completely secular culture, you always become a culture of death. And that's where we are now. We're living in a culture of death. Abortion, euthanasia. We used to talk about the sanctity of life in our nation. Now we talk about the dignity of death, which is nothing more than a euphemism for euthanasia, assisted suicide, and so forth. And anytime you remove God from the equation, as our culture has, you always devolve to death. And so starting next time, we're going to look at some issues about what is life, when does life begin, and probably just as importantly today is when does it end. And we'll talk about euthanasia and quality of life and such things as end-of-life decisions. We're going to talk about some of that stuff that as you get older, you sometimes find yourself facing, and as your family gets older, you sometimes find yourself facing. I think we can have some biblical answers, don't you, about the end-of-life decisions, and so we're going to focus on some of that, which I think is important. It's not stuff we talk about very often, but when you find yourself facing them, they become pretty important, and so we're going to deal with that starting next time. Until then, last time we did a message on natural law, God and natural law, trying to understand government. We're going to do one more message on government. Praise God. Get that out of the way tonight. We're going to talk about our responsibility to higher powers, our responsibility to government. I almost bypassed this. I thought, well, I just taught a whole series on biblical government. And I looked at my notes. That was 8 years ago, 7 to 8 years ago. And it just seems like it was the other day. And I'm sure anything I say tonight that I drew from there, you will remember, because it was only 7 to 8 years ago. But it does seem like it could have been that long ago, but it was. I think that was Obama's first term. At any rate, we preached that and talked about biblical government. So we're not going to go through all that again. Plus, I don't know about you. We need to know this. And what we're going to talk about tonight is our responsibility as Christians to government. Because it is something we need to know. It's something our young people need to know. But I take no joy in it, because if you're like me, I'm just sick of the whole thing. I'm fed up with politicians above my head. I'm sick of the politics. I'm fed up with Washington. I'm sick of seeing Hillary and Clinton. I'm sick of the whole mess and seeing all of it. Maybe we shouldn't be that way. I know God's still on the throne, but it just gets weary, doesn't it? I was thinking today, this is my approach at this point. You know how if you go to the doctor, if you've ever been blessed to go to the doctor and the doctor say, well, I got bad news. We think you have whatever it is, and it's not good if you have that. So we're going to take some tests and see what you have. And so they take the test, and the guy says, it'll be a week. You know, and finally, about halfway through the week, you're like, you know, I don't care. Just tell me what I got. And so that way I can deal with it. If I got it, I can deal with it. If I don't, praise the Lord, but I'm just tired of not knowing. That's kind of how I feel about this election. Let's just get it over with. And then we can deal with what we've got. And the prognosis isn't going to be good or bad. It's going to be bad or worse. It's pretty much what the prognosis is going to be. It's going to be a matter of whether we're going to die in a year or 3 years. But it doesn't look good one way or the other. But we got to do this and understand it, because if it's not God's will, no matter who's elected, it will not be the end of our country, unless it's God's will for that to be so. And so we need to know how to live in the time that we're in. And so we're going to talk a little bit about tonight how to deal with government as Christians, what our responsibilities are, and then we'll move on to life, amen, which will be far better than this. Romans 13, if you will. I'm not setting this message up very good, am I? This is going to be really disappointing. You should have just stayed home tonight. I don't mean it that way. I hope you understand how I mean it. I think most of us agree. We're just tired of all of this, but we do need to know it. And one thing it does is makes heaven sweeter. Amen. Amen. I tell you, I've never in my life thought, I wish the Lord had just come back like I have today in this day. So Romans chapter 13, verse 1 says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, the powers that be ordained of God. However, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power to do that which is good, and thou shalt have, or do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same? For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. We're not going to get into verse 4 much, but you can just read verse 4 and have some concept of how upside down our secular government has become. Verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight. We're going to look at this subject, our responsibility to government as believers, and then we'll get into the text here and get this thing moving. All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help. Brother Chad, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we have to come together, Lord, to hear your word preach. I pray that you be a pastor to preach the message. Lord, bring to memory the things that you studied, Lord. I just pray that we all receive it with open heart. In Jesus' name, I pray.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. You know, the churches of the New Testament era faced a lot of issues that we in America have been blessed not to face. We don't know persecution as they knew it. We didn't have to endure all of the things that they had to endure. I've never had a family member burned at the stake. I've never had any of that happen to me. I've never had to stand unto death over the issues of baptism, the local church, and the Lord's Supper. We've never had to face any of that in America, which I'm not disappointed about. And I think it's a blessing that we haven't. But one question that we face, that they faced, and maybe they even more than us, but one question we both faced is, as Christians, what is our obligation to government? I mean, government is a huge part of our life. I think we would probably agree a bigger part than it ought to be, but it is a huge part of our life. We are all affected by government. And that's even more so today than it's ever been. I think I said this in the pulpit one time. I heard a guy speaking one time, and he said that in America now, there's nothing that you can do that does not involve the government in some form or another. And he went through his entire day and talked about it. He said, the alarm went off this morning. I got up in my house, in a house that I pay taxes on to the government. He said, then I got in my car, for which I paid sales tax on, and I pay property tax to maintain, for which I had to buy license plates and a license to be able to drive. He says, I pulled out of my driveway onto the street, for which I'm taxed to pay for and taxed to drive on. He said, I stopped at a gas station and got some gas on the way to work, for which I paid tax. I got a cup of coffee, for which I paid sales tax. And he says, I drove on to work, for which I earn a paycheck, for which I give a large portion to the government. And he went through his entire day, and you think about it, there's not a thing that we do, you know, that doesn't involve the government. He went on to talk about it, says, if I want to take a day off and go hunting, I got to pay for a license. If I want to drive my four-wheeler, I got to pay taxes on that. If I want to take a vacation, I pay taxes on all those things. If I want to stay in a motel, I pay tax on that. And he talks about the fact that there's not a thing that we do that doesn't involve the government in some form or another. So it's bigger part of our lives than it ought to be, but we are certainly affected by government, and we have to interact with government whether we like it or not. And so it becomes an important question, just what are my obligations as a Christian? And I think as things go forward, we don't want to be, you know, too much of a sky is falling type people, but as things go forward, I think it's going to become more important or a more pertinent question about how we interact with government. And I think it's possible that there's going to come a point where we're going to have to decide what kind of a stand we're going to take, you know, in relationship to government. You know, we're taking some kind of stand in this election. I was telling someone the other day, you know, the division that Donald Trump has created in Christian circles, to me, says something. I mean, that ought to say something. I've never seen such division among preachers and Christians and church people like I have over him. And it says something. It's got to say something about where we are. And so we face that type of thing, but we're going to face greater issues and greater positions over which we're going to have to take a stand, I think, if the Lord tarries, doesn't come back soon. Now, in the New Testament churches, some of them, of course, have been saved out of Judaism. Some of them were saved out of idolatry and paganism. But regardless of what their background was, in the biblical era, all of them lived under tyrannical governments. They all lived under pagan governments. They all lived under oppressive governments. There was no government in the biblical times that wasn't oppressive or tyrannical. The only government in biblical times that in which people experienced freedom was Israel when they were a theocracy. Of course, they soon gave that up. Should sound familiar to us. I could preach here all night about how they cried out for a king and they surrendered their freedom for a king. And so before that, when they were a theocracy, there was a free nation and a free people. But after that, there was no governments in biblical times that were a free people. And so they all experienced oppression, tyrannical government, especially when it came to Christianity. I think we're familiar with our New Testament enough to know how Rome affected Christianity and Rome's opinion of Christianity, interaction with Christians. And so they all faced tyrannical, oppressive, wicked governments. In Romans chapter 11, turn over there with me if you will. I know you're familiar with this, but Romans 11, all the way to the end of the chapter. I've read this a lot of times. Romans 11, verse 32. And we see clearly in the New Testament this same type of thing where God's people had to deal with tyrannical governments. And we're familiar with the fact that Paul, of course, his life was ended by government. John the Baptist's life was ended by government. The 12 were executed as a result of the orders of government because of persecution of Christianity. It gives us an idea of the type of government they lived under. You know, this should be, in a roundabout way, an encouragement to us. We think of how terrible things are going to be in our culture. We think it's going to be the end of preaching. It's going to be the end of our freedom to talk about God's word. It's going to be the end of everything. Well, God's people have survived much more tyrannical governments than the one that we're under or the one that we're about to be under. It doesn't mean that we should just long for that, but it does mean that all is not lost because of the government. God is still on the throne. God's still in control. God's people have been around for 6,000 years. And if the Lord tarries another 6,000 years, let's hope that he doesn't. But if he does, we'll still be around when that takes place because it takes more than the government to stamp us out. In Hebrews 11, though, it says in verse 32, Hebrews 11, verse 32, and what shall we say the more? For time would fail us to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to the flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised again unto life, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. He talks in the next verse about cruel mockings, about cruel scourgings. And so God's people have endured a lot at the hands of government over the centuries. And so while we don't understand that because we've never experienced anything like that, and I hope that we never do, but God's people know what it's like to live under this type or this form of government. And again, we are all still around. I like what it says in verse 34. I think it is. In verse 34, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword. Out of weakness, you don't want to miss that phrase, out of weakness were made strong. What that phrase means is that all of this persecution under tyrannical, oppressive governments, did not make God's people or the things of God weaker. Actually, it made them stronger. And we know that some of the strongest Christians who have lived on this earth were those who endured the Dark Ages, those who endured the Roman persecutions, who suffered under those things. Because let's face it, while I don't long for it, persecution tends to harden Christians. It tends to purify Christianity. It tends to purify churches. When persecution starts, hanger-oners don't hang on. All right, and so it tends to purify the churches. Some of the strongest witness, some of the strongest preachers, some of the strongest preaching came out of some of the worst times of persecution because persecution has a purifying effect. And I don't know what's about to happen. Maybe we're about to undergo a purifying. I don't know, but I know this much. God's still on the throne. I don't know what's going to happen in November. I sure don't know what's going to happen past November. But I do know this much. God's not going anywhere through all those things. We may have to adjust our way of doing things, but yet God is still on the throne. Now, all of that's not just true during biblical times, but until the founding of our country, think about this. Until the founding of our country as a representative republic based on the principles found in our Constitution, other than Israel when it was a theocracy, there has never in the history of humanity been a totally free people. Isn't that an amazing thought? Now, I know because today we don't teach, in many public schools, we don't teach history past the late 1800s anymore. We don't teach history in the 1700s, the 1600s, or the early 1800s. We don't teach it until progressivism started in the late 1800s and early 1900s. And most people are shocked to find out that we don't teach history in public schools past the late 1800s any longer. And so we've removed the founding fathers, and we removed the founding of our nation. And because of that, people oftentimes don't understand that before we came along as America, other than Israel when it was a theocracy, in 6,000 years of human history, there's never been a nation founded for the purpose of giving people freedom. Never has it ever happened. Certainly a nation has never been founded solely for the purpose of bestowing freedom upon people or protecting people's freedom, I should say. And so it's an amazing thing when you think about that. That there's never been a nation since then that is so that has been so dedicated to freedom as our nation was in its founding. And again, I know that many don't realize anymore because we don't teach it anymore, but we are a nation where we were a unique thing. That's why we refer to it as the American experiment, because never before had it been tried. You know, a nation in which people don't serve the king and where people don't serve the rulers, but the rulers serve the people. That's completely unique in human history, where the king serves the people or the ruler serves the people. A nation in which the people choose their rulers. The ruler doesn't inherit his power by way of right or by birth. The people choose the ruler. And in which, when we get tired of him, we have the legal means to get rid of him. Never in the history of the world has there been a nation such as that. At the same time, not a democracy where the majority rules. We are not a democracy, as we know. It's not a majority rule. But it was set up in such a way that even though the majority has a vote, the freedom of the minority is protected. So that at no time can the majority enslave the minority. A form of government where even minority rights has protection under the Constitution. Never has there been a nation founded on the notion that every man is endowed by God with freedom. Never in the history of man, except for Israel under theocracy, has there ever been a nation founded where the whole founding principle was that every individual possesses not just freedom, but God-given freedom. That these are ours. The right to be left alone, to live our life with as little interference as possible from government, where conscience and personal responsibility are supposed to be that which governs people, not government regulation. And again, never in the history of humanity has there been such a thing. Do you have any idea of how blessed we have been in the past and how much we are, of course, now sacrificing today, but what we had in the past? It was a unique situation that we have. And this is what, listen, let me add this for free since you brought it up. This is what I fear in this current election. And I think that makes this election one of the most dangerous crossroads in the history of our nation. Do you know, I believe that speaking as a man speaks, a Hillary Clinton presidency terrifies me. I mean, it is utterly frightening to think that this woman, or man if she was a man, this man or woman of her character could be the president of the United States. It's absolutely terrifying as a man speaks. Now listen, I'm not terrified because God's in control, but at the same time, speaking as a man speaks, she has no understanding of basic freedom whatsoever except freedom for the ruling class. That's all she understands. And I think the way that she has handled governmental power in the past gives us a vision into her understanding of freedom and power and the use of it. And I know that some people don't understand this, but at the same time, I am just as frightened of Donald Trump, because neither does he understand freedom. He would just approach it differently. We caught some of that in the debate, statements such as, I'll use my power to stop companies from going overseas. You don't have the power to do that. That's a complete lack of understanding of freedom and how things work. And so he frightens me as well for a whole lot of different reasons. And I don't want to take the time to get into all of that, because it's not a political message. But many of us, or many people, are going to do what I've done and what we've all done for the last 30 years, those of us who are old enough, for the last 30 years, and that is we're going to elect the person who we think we're going to elect the person whom we think we'll have to sacrifice the least amount of our principles for, or the person for whom we will have to give up the least amount of our freedom. What worries me about this, and we'll get back to the message, since you brought this up, I'm just venting, but what worries me the most about this is that we're going to come to the point where we've sacrificed our principles for the lesser of two evils, and we've surrendered so much freedom for the lesser of two evils that there's going to come a point where we're not going to remember what those principles are. Right. And we're no longer going to remember what it was like to be free when we continue to do this over and over and over. Do you know tonight that this country can survive a Hillary presidency? I know the sky's falling, but we said the same thing 8 years ago. We said the same thing 4 years ago. If he's reelected, our country will never survive. It'll be the end of freedom. We won't have guns. Remember all that? We won't have anything. If he's reelected, it's never going to happen. Our country can survive a Hillary presidency if there are people, and a Trump presidency, if there are people who still understand what freedom is and understand the principles of government and constitutional government, we can survive. Now, if we sacrifice all of our principles, then we're done for. You hear me? We're absolutely done for if that's the case. Somebody's got to be around when the smoke clears that understands government and principles and constitution and freedom. And if that's the case, then we're all in serious trouble. So you brought it up. There's your answer to all your questions right there. Now, both in Bible times and 100 years after that, when a person got saved, you got to put yourself in biblical times. They're dealing with tyrannical governments, oppressive governments, pagan governments, wicked, vile governments ruled by unbelievably wicked men and wicked people. And so if you lived in that era, in that time frame, and after that, up through the Dark Ages, through the kings and so forth that came after the biblical era, if you got saved during that point, you now found yourself in a position of having to decide, what am I going to do about government? How am I going to respond to government? How am I going to live under this government? If you got saved during those times, you found yourself living under big and unjust government, under pagan leaders, oppressive leadership, unjust governments, and you had to decide who allowed, many of which didn't allow even the basic freedom to serve God according to the dictates of your conscience. And so you found yourself facing the issue of what do I do? How do I interact with government? What's my responsibility here? Now, listen, this is hard for us to conceive of because we don't know anything about this. You know, we've grown up, we were born, most of us were born here and most of us grew up here. And so we've grown up in an era, in a time, in a country where we have the freedom to serve God. We don't get up in the morning and think about whether we're going to have any trouble getting to church today because of the government. We just get up and go. We don't think about being arrested. We don't think about somebody barging in. We don't think about some law we're violating by going to church. We don't even conceive of that. Which we may be about to, which may make church more precious than it's ever been. But at the same time, we don't understand all of that. So I don't understand. I understand it from history, but I don't understand it from a personal perspective. What it means that now that I've gotten saved, now that I've received Christ as my Savior, now I'm going to face some serious, even in certain time frames, possibly deadly decisions about what I'm going to do about government. How I'm going to serve God. How am I going to live under this government? How'd you like to have been saved in the Roman era and face the things Paul did? Things were much worse even under the Dark Ages. How would you like to face those kinds of decisions? And we don't know anything about them. And you understand what I mean by I think it would be difficult for us to conceive of what it would be like because we've never known anything like that. But these are the questions that people faced when they got saved. And so they had to decide, what are they going to do? Especially governments that required them or passed laws that hindered them in serving God and worshiping God according to the dictates of their conscience. Now, one of the obvious commands to Christians in the Word of God is subjection to authority. We understand that. One of the primary commandments to God in the New Testament is subjection to authority. You can't miss it. It's all through the New Testament. It's all through the Old Testament as well, but especially through the New Testament. It's all through it. I've said this multiple times. I stand by it because experience has taught me that it's true. One of the greatest indicators that an individual has truly experienced the new birth, has truly experienced regeneration, is their ability to submit to the authorities in their life. We by nature are rebels. And when a person gets saved and they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and God changes their life, one of the major areas in which we should see a difference is the ability to submit to authority. Now, that doesn't mean it will never be a problem again, but there should be this ability to submit to the authorities in my life. You know, people say a lot of times, you know, when a kid gets saved, you know, they don't have any drinking to repent of. They don't have alcohol to repent from or running around. They don't have any of those things. But when a young person gets saved, one of the areas in which we should see a difference is in submission to authority. There should be a difference in the way they interact with their parents. Now, does that mean from that point forward, every time mom says something, they're going to go, yes, ma'am, it's all wonderful, it's all good. No, but it does mean that generally speaking, we should see a shift, a change in their submissiveness to authority, whether it's in the home or at church or school or where it may be, because that's a part of what comes. We should become better employees when we get saved because we should have a more submissive spirit. There should be less rebel in us when we get saved, because when you get saved, the Spirit of God indwells us and He brings with that this ability to be submissive. And we know that one of the commandments in the Word of God we read about continually is this idea of submission. We're to be in submission to the king. Employees are to be in submission to their masters. Wives are to be in submission to their husbands. Children are to be in submission to their parents. The church is to be in submission to the Lord. And so we see all this teaching on submission in the New Testament. So, you still tracking with me? You get Joe Christian here, get saved during one of these eras in which the government's tyrannical and evil and terrible, and he opens up his New Testament after he gets saved, and he reads in this that he's supposed to be in submission to the higher powers. He's supposed to be in submission to authority. So now he finds himself in a place where he understands, I've got to be in submission, but how do you submit to this? How much do I submit? Am I supposed to submit to this? Now, if we're in subjection, here's the problem. If we refuse to be in subjection to government, then we run the risk of not only disobeying the scriptures, but causing anarchy and the destruction of our society. In Romans 13, back over in our text, look what he says in verse 2, just touching on this. Verse 2 says, whosoever resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive unto themselves damnation. It's not saying if you don't submit to government, you're going to end up going to hell. That's not what it's talking about. But if a people don't submit to the authority of their government, then you get chaos and anarchy like we're seeing in our streets, and we pull down our own country because we refuse to be in submission. On the other hand, if we're in subjection too much without stipulations, then we run the risk of being forced to worship according to the dictates of government. We begin to lose the ability to worship God according to conscience. Remember Peter, those who said, listen, we must obey God rather than men. They were told by the government, you can't preach anymore. And Peter said, you know what? I need to be in submission, but there comes a point, there must be a line where I say, I can't do that, because in order to do that, I won't be able to serve God according to the dictate of my conscience. And so we find ourselves in this sticky spot in the past more so than today. And of course, we see it throughout the Word of God. Exodus chapter 1, if you remember, the governing powers commanded the Hebrew midwives to kill all the firstborn or kill all the young children, the young boys at the time of the Exodus or prior to the Exodus. Remember that? Remember when Moses showed up on the scene and said, God wants us to go worship, and Pharaoh, the government, said, well, you can't go here and worship, you can't go there and worship, and you can only take this with you to worship. And so he regulated worship by the power of the government. So they faced that issue. Daniel chapter 3, there was the law concerning the government-sanctioned image. When the government demanded everybody bow down before a certain image, and of course, the three young men refused to do so. And Daniel 6 was the government regulation concerning prayer that got Daniel in so much trouble and got him tossed into the lion's den because he refused to pray as the government commanded that he pray. And so this type of thing's not unusual, where we have government interfering in these types of things. And there were other issues, you know, involved in all sorts of things. What are our responsibilities to government? And then there's other issues that get even more sticky. What's our responsibility to immoral men? What if a president is an immoral man? What if a candidate is an immoral person? What if the governor is an immoral person? What if our leaders are immoral people? Then what are our responsibilities become? And so it gets pretty sticky. Amen. You with me so far? Now, Paul wrote Romans chapter 13 in order to try to deal with some of this and try to give us some kind of answers as to what we're supposed to be. And he does this. He tries to give us some answers so that we don't make God's... He gives us some answers about how to deal with this in such a way that we as God's people don't look like anarchists. Come on, amen. We don't want to look like anarchists. We're not supposed to be rebels. That's not what we're supposed to be. Our default position should always be submission. Our default position should always be submission to government, submission to governmental leaders. Our default position should always be submission to our boss, submission to our husband, submission to our parents, submission to the church, submission to the Lord. That should always be our default position. We ought to automatically default towards submission. So don't think tonight that we're talking about we ought to be anarchists. That's not what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to default toward being a submissive people. We're not supposed to be marching in the streets or burning down buildings or trying to assassinate people. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be defaulting towards submission. That's not always an easy job because sometimes you want to march in the street. But that's not supposed to be our position, our personal lives, our homes, our workplace, and our nation. We're supposed to default towards submission. But we also know that as Christians, we can't give blind unlimited subjection to authority. We just can't do it. You can't do it in your home. Listen, on the way home tonight, if your husband turns to you and says, "Stop right here, Casey's running and robbed this place." Okay, that's probably not a good time to go, "Well, he's my husband, you know, I got to do what I'm told." We can't give blind. The only person that we can give blind submission to is the Lord. That's the only person we can give unquestioning blind submission to is our Savior. So there are limits to these things. Now, these kinds of questions are a lot more easily answered in America than anywhere else in the world, even though they're becoming more important in our culture. And these are things that we're going to face. Probably the best known example of this today are those Christian bakers that we hear so much about, who are told, "Violate your conscience or pay thousands of dollars or make this cake." Of course, we see it there. We're seeing it with photographers and other places where it's taking place. People in government positions over marriage license and other things are being forced now to choose between conscience or obedience to government. And so they're becoming more important in our time. But a lot of well-known preachers in our day take the position. I mentioned this when we preached this 8 years ago, so I'm sure you remember this. But a lot of preachers take the position today that Romans 13 means that we're supposed to just do whatever the government says because we're supposed to be in submission to government. The preacher's outline in Study Bible or Sermon Bible, which is a pretty well-known commentary among conservative preachers, says this about Romans 13. It says, "Believers are to be subject to civil authorities. It does not matter how the civil authorities were appointed or by whom. It may have been by a senate. They may have been appointed by an army or the people. The authority, whether just or unjust, whether legitimate or illegitimate, is to be obeyed." Now, I agree with some of that, but that's blind submission. That because they're in power, we are supposed to obey. Probably the most egregious one, and I definitely read this one 7 or 8 years ago because it bugs me every time I read it. One of the most egregious commentaries on Romans 13 is MacArthur, John MacArthur, in his New Testament commentary. And here's what he says about Romans 13. He says, "Many evangelicals strongly believe," and this may jar your memory about this, "but many evangelicals strongly believe that the American Revolution was wholly justified, not only politically, but biblically. They believe that the rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are not only divinely endowed, but that their attainment and defense somehow is Christian and therefore by justified at whatsoever cost, including that of armed rebellion when necessary." And he says this, "Obviously, such action is forbidden by God. And judged in the light of our present text, it is equally obvious that the United States was born out of a violation of the Scriptures. That does not mean that in His grace, God has not bestowed great blessings on America, which He unquestionably has. It does mean, however, that His blessings have been in spite of the disobedience to His word, which was involved in the revolution that brought this nation to pass." And so John MacArthur says that Romans 13 is so dynamic that we're supposed to obey government no matter what takes place, no matter what happens. And so we know that can't be right. Amen. So there's got to be some answer in between. His approach ignores countless examples of God's people in the Word of God who resisted government. It flies in the face of men. Like Peter said, we must obey God rather than man. You can't, we cannot but stop, we can't stop preaching. We've got to. Not only can we not stop preaching, we can't stop preaching on certain subjects. We've still got to preach on these things because we're required. I think we're going to face these issues, don't you? I think there's coming a day when we'll be told we can't preach on homosexuality, we can't preach on all this stuff. It's coming. There's not much doubt about that unless something happens or the Lord does something. And then we're going to have to decide what we're going to do. According to MacArthur's philosophy, since they're in charge, we should submit. But it's not that simple, is it? Now in Romans 13, turn there if you will, if you're not there already. Romans chapter 13. First thing we notice in this text is that we are to be in subjection to the higher powers. I mean, that can't be any clearer in the text. In Romans 13, 1, it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Every soul, I would assume, would include all of us. So let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, in other words, that which is ordained of God. And he repeats it then, the powers that be ordained of God. He says, government is of God. Does that mean that God approves of every government? Does it mean that God approves of every form of government? No, man has corrupted government, but government was the idea of God. He's the one who instituted it, and so government was ordained by him. Now, since this verse relates to human government, we have to interpret this in relationship to our own government. Here, God says this. He says that we are to be in submission to human government. And where John MacArthur and others make the mistake is that we can't take the term higher powers and apply it to us like we do every form of government. I'm hacking this all up, but here's what it means. We have to decide in our own country what is the higher power. He says we're to be in obedience to higher powers. Well, the higher power in America is not the same power as in China. The higher power in the United States is not the same higher powers in Russia. Our higher power is different than anywhere else in the world. I'm not preaching everywhere else in the world. We're talking about here. So what we have to understand is how do we as American Christians respond to our higher power in our form of government? You do understand, don't you, that government in China is not like it is here. And government in Iraq is not like it is here. So when you start talking about the higher power in China or Iraq, you're talking about something completely different than you're talking about here. We have a completely different higher power. The term higher power in Romans 13, 1 means something completely different in the United States than it does anywhere else in the world. So what is the higher power in America? I know God is, but we're talking about government. What is the higher power in America or in the United States of America? And of course, what makes America completely unique and different is that in America, we don't owe or promise allegiance to any man. We don't owe or promise allegiance to any elected official. This is different than anywhere else. If you're in China, you swear allegiance to the supreme leader. Or you're not anymore. Or if you're in China, you swear allegiance to the, or China or Iraq or it may be, you swear allegiance to the president or whatever they call them. Here it's different though. We don't swear allegiance to the president or to Congress or to the president. Maybe you remember when Obama ran the first or second time, you remember when you saw the YouTube videos of elementary school teachers teaching the Pledge of Allegiance to the president? Remember those? If the founders were alive today, walking around here alive today, why, they'd had a fit. They took up arms for far less than that. Can you imagine if Ben Franklin or Thomas Jefferson or those people were here today to hear Americans swearing allegiance to the president? But it took place, and many of you have seen those things take place on YouTube and other places. The founders would have come unglued. But in the United States, we pledge our allegiance to the Constitution of the United States and to support the just laws derived therefrom. We don't swear allegiance to the president. I don't care if he's Ronald Reagan or Barack Obama. We don't swear allegiance to them, but to the Constitution of the United States and to the just laws derived from the authority of the Constitution. Now, this is not a civics lesson here. The idea is we have to understand what the higher power is in our country. In our country, under our government, as Christians, our higher power is not a man. Or a Congress, or a person, or a people. It is the law. The Constitution of the United States. Remember your oath? If you've been in the military, remember your enlistment oath? I, state your name. I, that's when you're supposed to go, state your name. I do solemnly swear that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same. To the same what? That same Constitution. That oath goes on to say, I will obey the president, and I will obey those in leadership over me. But if you remember your oath right after that says, according to regulations and the military code of according to that. So he says, I obey my rulers, but that obedience is stipulated by law. What I can do and what I can't do. We know that there is such a thing as an unjust command or an illegal command. Because in our country, in our nation, our form of government, law is supreme. Not any man, not any person. No officer, no NCO has the ability or the power to tell anybody to do something that's illegal. Because they're not supreme. The law is supreme. Just as the president, or at least it used to be this way, couldn't just sign a piece of paper and make something happen. Because he's not supreme. The law is supreme. That's why Obama shouldn't be doing that. And that's why Donald Trump can't force companies to stay in the United States with his presidential power. He doesn't have the power to do that. It's law that's supreme. That's why we have a president and not a king. So in the United States, there is no higher power than the Constitution. And there's no higher power than just law. Does this make sense? So in Romans 13, when Paul says that we have to be in submission to the higher power, in America, we interpret that as what? Law. The Constitution. Now, if we were in China, we'd interpret that differently. We'd have to be in submission to the ungodly, wicked government under which we'd find ourselves. But in America, it's completely different. In America, our higher power. You see what I'm saying? In Romans 13, you can't just make a blanket interpretation of this passage. You have to interpret it under the system in which you're in. And the system that we are in, praise God, is a system where law is supposed to be supreme. Where every man stands equal before the law. In our country, just law based on the Constitution is our authority, not a person. This is the foundation of freedom and liberty in our country. The fact that the Constitution and the law is sovereign, not any man. If some man was sovereign, you know what we'd look like? China. Or Iraq. Or one of those other places. So Paul says in Romans 13:1 that every soul is to be subject to the powers, to the higher powers. In our country, every soul is to be subject to the law, to the Constitution, because it's sovereign. No man in our country, in theory, or woman, is above the law, because the law is supposed to be sovereign. Does this make sense? Paul says, be subject to the higher powers. Well, in America, what is the higher power? It's the law, it's the Constitution. This especially includes our leader and the president, because the law is sovereign even over them. From the president to the lowest citizen in our system, the law is supreme. Now, in that, we find a principle, and that is this. That as long as leaders are subjecting themselves to what? The law. Then we are to be in subjection to them. As long as they are in subjection to the law as supreme in their personal lives and in their leadership, then we're to be in subjection to the law under them. The word subject in Romans 13 is a military term, and it means to willingly occupy a certain place. When you join the military, you willingly occupy the position that you are in. You know, I served with some people when I was in the military, with some senior NCOs who were great men. I served with some who are rotten as they could be. I served under some tremendous officers. I've served under some. I don't know how they got in the military. But the thing about it is, I say that to say this, that in person we are equal. But I placed myself in that position, so therefore I was to submit. And when he says subjection, he says we're to submit ourselves to those leaders who are subjecting themselves to the law. As long as they're doing legally, as long as they're functioning legally, we're to be in submission. As long as they're functioning within the confines of the Constitution, then we're to submit ourselves unto them. I don't have any right to rebel against a man as long as he's functioning under the dictates of the Constitution, because the Constitution is to be supreme in our country. In our country, the Constitution is sovereign, not men. So as long as a man obeys and enforces the Constitution, we have no right to rebel against them. This is not going to sit well with some people, but it's true. We don't have right to rebel against them, even for moral reasons. That may not make us happy, But it's true. Should we? We don't have the right. As long as a man, you know, if we have John Kirby here, President John Kirby, he's elected somehow to office. And so he becomes a president and he's functioning under the Constitution. And he turns out after we elect him, now we know Brother Kirby's not this way, but after we elect him, we found he's a rotten man. As a person, he's just an immoral, rotten man. We don't have the right to demand his resignation as long as he's functioning under the dictates of the Constitution. Because it's not about a man. It's about the law. And as long as he's following the law. Now, should we want a moral man? Yes. Oh, come on, that doesn't even bear asking. Should we want a moral man? Absolutely. The better, the more moral a man, the better. But what we're talking about here is, who do I owe subjection to as a Christian? Do I have the right? Let's say President Kirby here, he's following the law, but he's completely immoral. He's a corrupt guy. He's a Bill Clinton, you know, he's completely morally bankrupt. And so, he's following the law. Do I have the right to say, I'm not listening to him? Come on, listen. If your boss is committing adultery, do you have the right to go to work tomorrow and say, I'm not listening to you? You adulterer, you. Well, as long as he's functioning within the guidelines of the company, I have no right to rebel against him. If you go to the base tomorrow and it turns out your commander or the NCO that's over you is doing something immoral in their life, do you have the right to go, I'll tell you right now, I'm not doing that because you're an immoral man. Well, no, it doesn't matter what he's like in his personal life as long as he is following the law. Now, I understand that character plays into this, and because that, we should want a moral man. But we're talking about, who am I responsible to submit myself to? Would I like in my flesh to impeach somebody because they're immoral? Oh, you betcha. But we don't have the right to do so. Now, listen. You know, when Bill Clinton, those of us old enough to remember all this other than just stories, when Bill Clinton's adultery was made known, if he'd had any character, he would have resigned. Had the Democrat Party had any character, they would have booted him out. Had our country had any character, he wouldn't have got a second term. But he did. And since we voted him in, as long as he followed the law, we had no right to rebel against him morally. Because adultery is not against the law. Now, when election time came up, did we have the right to vote in a more moral man? That's what we should have done. But we didn't. As long as he was following the Constitution, we had no right to rebel against him. We certainly have the right as Christians not only vote for those who we believe are moral people, but we have an imperative to vote for those who we believe are moral people. I think morality matters. It does matter, the morality of both Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump. The morality matters because it goes to character. But what we're talking about is, when do I say, I am not listening to you anymore? In that case, morality doesn't enter into it, only the law. Is this making sense? So as Christians, are we as Christians supposed to say, well, you know, that Donald Trump is completely immoral, so if he gets elected, then I'm done? No, that's ridiculous. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be in submission to the higher powers as long as they're following the law. Amen. Would we like to impeach them? Sure. Would you like to throw them out of office? Absolutely. Would you like to move somewhere else if there wasn't anywhere else to move to? Probably so. I'm hoping some of these Hollywood crowd keeps their promises. Amen. And moves far, far away. The truth is that in a system such as ours, where the Constitution on a man is supreme, at times you can have men who are horrible people, but turn out to be great presidents. You know, when you read the history of our country, some of the most immoral men were some of the best presidents we ever had. Because it's the law in our country that matters. And as long as you follow the law, the impact on the country doesn't matter so much because the law is what's supreme. And of course, today what hurts us is we have both illegal and immoral people, which creates a bigger problem. It's also true, isn't it, that you can have... Listen, we've had some men in our history who have been presidents who have been very moral, very godly men, but they are rotten presidents. That's the beauty of our system, is we can survive an immoral man or an immoral woman as long as we require them to follow the law. What's got us in trouble today is we don't care anymore about the law. And so that's where we are today in the problems that we have in our system today. Now, if we're fortunate enough to have at the same time, if we're ever fortunate enough as a country to have a good man and a good president all at the same time, man, we're in tall cotton then, aren't we, if we never get a moral guy and a good president all at once. But here's where we see another principle, in the sense that, you know, government and just law doesn't make a man moral. Isn't it amazing how you can have such just laws and have such immoral men? Because law doesn't make a man moral. You can't pass laws to make people love each other. You can't pass laws to make people respect each other. Because we either do that or we don't. Only Christ can do that in a person's life. So as long as our leaders are ruling under higher powers, we're to be content to occupy a place of subjection regardless of their personal lives. Now notice this quickly. We do not, however, owe our subjection to just any law that's passed, because Paul refers to the higher powers. Now, some people, MacArthur and others, will say, well, if the government passes a law, then we owe our subjection to it. We don't owe subjection to the law just because someone passed it. The phrase higher powers is kind of interesting. The phrase higher power doesn't refer simply to rank. Whenever we think of the term higher power, we think of someone who's over us, someone who's an authority, someone who has this great elevated power. But the word that's used here, the Greek word, means more than that. It refers not only to position, but it also refers to character. Look in Philippians chapter 2. The same Greek words used in Philippians 2. Philippians 2 and verse 3. It says this, Philippians 2 and verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That phrase, esteem others better, comes from the same Greek word from which the word higher powers comes in Romans 13. When you esteem someone better than yourself, it means that you respect them, you elevate them. It's the idea of you see someone in a better position. Then he goes on to say this in Philippians chapter 2. It shows up again, or Philippians 3 verse 8. It says, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. The word excellency comes from the same Greek word. In other words, this goes to more than just position, it goes to character. He says Christ is of more excellent character than we are. In Philippians 4, verse 7, it says this, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding. That phrase, passeth all understanding, refers to the fact that not only is the things of God above us, but they are above us in excellency. Are you tracking with me? So when he uses that phrase, the higher powers, he's not just talking about someone who's in authority, but he's talking about when they are operating in such a way that it elevates the law, when they're operating in a superior way, when they're operating in an excellent way. So in other words, I don't have to obey someone just because they're in a position above me, but they have to be operating in an excellent way, which under our government is in conformity to the law. And so the principle is, obey those who are in authority over you. In our context, for a law to be a higher law, it has to find its authority in the Constitution, which is sovereign over all, and be just in character. Could the government pass a law and require us to kill all our firstborn, as it did in the New Testament? No, because that law, even though it's passed by government, it's corrupt in character. It's not a higher power. It's not a higher law. What's the purpose of government? To protect the good guy and to punish the evildoer. To uplift excellency and law-abiding people and to defend them against evil and wickedness. In the military, you can't use higher authority as an excuse to violate the law, can you? Orders have to be lawful. They have to be excellent. They have to be in accordance with the law. When government or our leaders are acting illegally under constitutional authority, and in the interest of the defense of our nation, we owe them our subjection. God has ordained it so. Notice what it says in verse 1. And so blessed us with our laws. It says in 13:1 of Romans chapter, or verse 1 of Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher power, for there's no power but of God, the powers that are ordained of God. Government, this is going to sound weird, but government is a good thing. When it operates lawfully, as God intended it to do, I like having someone around to punish the evildoer. I like the fact that, you know, if some guy breaks into my house in the middle of the night, there's someone I can call to come get him or to haul him away, one or the other. But I'm glad that there's somebody around. I'm glad that we've got a military. I'm glad there's a fire department. I'm glad there's a police department. I'm glad we got highways to drive on. And so I'm glad for, and I'm glad you can't get on our highways and drive whatever speed you want. You know, there are times when I think it should be survival of the fittest. I'm a believer in evolutionary driving, survival of the fittest. Whoever survives to get to their destination wins. Amen. Think how exciting that would make trips. But these things are ordained to be a blessing unto us. And we should praise God for the gift of our form of government, that when it functions rightly, it is a blessing. This passage where he talks about in Romans 13 would be much more difficult under a king, or much more difficult under a dictator. You see how blessed we are in our nation to have our form of government, that when God comes along and says, subject yourself to the higher power. Do you have any idea what a blessing it is to have been born in America, where we can apply this verse the way that we do, where the supreme thing is law, or at least in theory, every man is equal before the law, no man is above the law? Aren't you glad tonight that we don't live by the whims of a dictator, but we're fortunate enough to be born in a time such as this, where we can enjoy these things? Notice this, and we're almost done. When people are being governed by higher law, we're not supposed to resist the law, which is the, or resist the powers, which is the law. And when leaders are leading under restraint of law and are seeking the welfare of the people first, we should never resist the law. Resist means to seek to unsettle. When he says resist not the higher powers, it means we're seeking not to unsettle the law. What's happening today in our streets where authority is being resisted? It's a move or an attempt to unsettle law and to unsettle our nation. That's what it's about. Same thing's true if you take a teenager in a home. Let's say you have a teenager in a home who decides that they're going to rebel against mom and dad's authority. And they're just constantly rebelling against mom's and dad's authority. What's it do to the home? Well, turns it upside down, unsettles it, doesn't it? There's no peace in a home where teenagers are in rebellion, or anybody's in rebellion for that matter. When a teenager resists the law, it unsettles the home. He actually takes part in destroying her own home. He unsettles his home by refusing to obey commands. And that's exactly what God says we do when we fail to resist, when we fail to obey as we ought to. And if we unjustly or selfishly resist law in our nation, then we bring about its own destruction, which is what he talks about in verse 2 when he says, they shall receive unto themselves their own damnation. Now, in verse 3 and 4, and we're finished, Paul turns to the rulers, because the ruler is in the hand of Almighty God. And so God turns to rulers, and we'll get to that. He says in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? We ought to be afraid of the law if we're going to be lawbreakers. He goes on to say, do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. It's not too difficult. Don't run, you won't get shot. Do what you're told, and you'll probably be okay. Amen. Obey, and things will be fine, especially when it's just law. Then he says, verse 4, for he is a minister, speaking of the ruler, a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore he needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. So Paul turns to rulers, and he says, he gives us this threefold reason why he established government, and threefold reason why we're to obey. The first of those is in verse 3. He says, we're to submit ourselves to the higher power, to rulers when they're in subjection to the law, because they're to use that higher power, that just law, to restrain evil. He says, for rulers are a terror to good works, not to good works, but to evil. He says, so in our country, the higher power is law. We're to submit ourselves as Christians, as God's people, to the law. We're to submit ourselves to rulers who are ruling by law. One of the reasons why is because their purpose, and he reminds rulers here what their purpose is to restrain evil. I'm thankful we have a sheriff and a police department. I'm thankful we have people who restrain evil. And the law is supposed to restrain evil. Now, again, we see the corruption of this in our system where it seems like the law now punishes the good guy rather than the evildoer. But this is the purpose of government, to restrain evil. To restrain, that restraint is carried out through the fear of the law when it's applied. Secondly, they're to use their higher power in verse 4, the just law, in order to punish evil acts and violations of the law. For he is a minister of God to thee for good, but if thou wilt do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. He says that he is a revenger of God to execute law upon the evildoer. If you want to know why it's important who we elect and why it's important who holds power, and if you want to know why it's important, if you want to know why all this stuff about emails in Benghazi. All, if you want to know why all of this is so important, it's that second purpose of government, to wield the sword and to execute the evildoer. Government is given by God tremendous power, up to and including the taking of life. It's important who is in government. And it's important that they understand that they're restrained by the law. Certain places, they're not restrained by the law. I was watching a documentary about Syria, or not Syria, but what's the difference? They're all the same. But I was watching a documentary about Saudi Arabia. About Saudi Arabia, and it was a documentary where they snuck out some photos of people who were beheaded in the public square by the government. That doesn't happen here, because our leaders are under restraint of law, but the government has the power to do so. So it's important who's in control. And then thirdly, the ruler is to use the law to encourage good. Don't you wish we had more of that? He says, verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, for thou shalt have praise of the same." The government's actually supposed to promote goodness in people doing the right thing. Our president's not supposed to get up and praise those who are burning down buildings. He's supposed to praise the law abider and the person who's doing good and doing that which is right. So in order to carry out all this purpose, God gave government great power up to and including the taking of life, which is what he says in verse 4, "A revenger to execute wrath upon those who doeth evil." This is why government leaders and government itself must be restrained by the higher power. Listen, this is the beauty of our government, in which you were blessed to be born into, that our leaders are not in control. They're under the restraint of law, which is why it's so important that we maintain that, because they have great power. And the only thing that restrains that power is what? Law. It's the only thing that restrains it. It's why you can't be executed without cause. It's why it's supposed to be they can't enter your home without just cause. It should be that they can't pull you over without just cause. It should be that you can't just pull me over to see if I'm drunk unless I'm all over the road. Because law is supposed to restrain these things. And it's the purpose of government. Now, if we allow our leaders to rule outside the law or to violate the law, then the same power of the sword can be used on us to terrorize people, to rob, to oppress, to persecute. It can be used to intrude into areas of conscience and religion. It can be used to intrude into our homes, our families, our marriages, our places of worship. They can tell us who can use what bathroom if they're not restrained by law. And so he talks about how important law is. Now, let me summarize all that by saying this, and I flew through it so fast, it may not have made sense, but we're blessed to be born in the country that we're in. And the question that's going to increasingly encroach upon us is, how are we going to respond to government? And if things become as bad as we fear they're going to be, that question is going to be even more important. At what point do I, as God's people, say, I cannot obey that? Well, part of this is going to be conscience. Say amen. How far will my conscience allow me to go? But it's also going to be a matter of whether or not our leaders are functioning under the rule of law, which is the higher power in our country. It's important who we elect. It's important that we maintain our principles and we stand by constitutional principle, because we're not just putting a guy in so because he's the lesser of two evil. We're putting a person in who holds the reins of power, that has tremendous, tremendous power to influence our lives and to affect our lives, up to and including the taking of human life. They need to understand law. And so we're responsible to obey up to the point they begin to violate in serious ways laws, the law of our land. Would it be good if they're moral people? Yeah. But I don't have the right to not obey simply because my leader is an immoral man, as long as they're functioning and abiding by law. Amen? You with me? Our government's supposed to protect us, execute the evildoer, or execute the law upon the evildoer, and promote that which is good. That's the way it's supposed to work. And as long as government's doing that, then we have the responsibility to submit. There comes times when we have to say enough. Isn't that what the disciples did when they said, we have to preach? Because you're functioning outside the law. We have to preach. If they come into our church and say, you will no longer preach against homosexuality, what are we going to do? Well, it's easy for you to say, because I'm one going to jail. But we're gonna preach, because that's outside their authority. They don't have the legal right to do so. Am I going to go to jail because they tell us we have to have fire extinguishers? Are you stupid? I'm not going to jail over a fire extinguisher. If you want to be the minister of fire extinguishers and go to jail because the government says we have one, then you can take off. I know guys who say, you know what, the government says we have fire extinguishers. This is a church. They have no authority in here. Well, I'm not going to jail over a fire extinguisher. But when they tell us what we can preach and what we can't preach, that's outside their authority. Amen? And then we say enough is enough. Wouldn't it be good if we could say, just draw a black line and say, here's exactly where you stop submitting? Let me say this and I'm done. I think about this a lot here lately, and don't read into this. I'm not about to take up arms quite yet. But think about this. When you think about the American Revolution, what it took for the people of this country the people of this country to say, enough is enough. I'm taking up arms and refusing to obey. Can you imagine taking a step like that? Where you'd have to be pushed to come to that point. What's amazing is it was much less than what we're enduring now. That's how far our understanding of freedom has drifted. What they revolted over was nothing in comparison to what we're enduring today. I'm not saying we should revolt. I'm saying that these issues are going to become more and more important. Now, if that wasn't confusing enough, let me finish with this thought. The real question for us, I think, tonight is this. It's not so much, listen, we worry so much about the freedom we're going to lose. We're going to lose the Second Amendment. We're going to lose the First Amendment. We're going to lose the ability to worship. We're going to lose the ability to do this. And we're so caught up in this election worrying about what we're going to... Isn't that what we're hearing? We're going to lose our freedoms. We're going to lose our freedom. We're going to lose our freedom. We're going to lose this. We're going to lose that. I think that's something we should be concerned about. But probably one of the things that you and I should be most concerned about and what we don't talk about as much as God's people is what we're doing with the freedom we've already got. Or what we're doing with the freedom that we still possess. The greatest freedom that you and I have is the freedom to preach the Word of God. The greatest freedom that you and I have is the freedom to share our Savior and to tell other people about Christ and to gather and worship and invite people to come and worship with us and sit in the house of God and to raise our children according to the dictates of the Word of God and teach them how to tell others about Christ. That's the greatest freedom that we possess. I'm thankful that I can carry a gun. I'm thankful that I can say what I want to say in the public square. Most places. I'm thankful that I have those rights. But the greatest freedom we've got is the ability to serve our Lord and to tell. The greatest freedom is to tell other people about the Savior and that they can be saved. Now, I thought about this afternoon. Isn't it amazing how we're so caught up in this election, so worried about the loss of our freedom, so worried about what we're going to lose? And I wonder how much we're using the freedom we've got. When's the last time you used the freedom that you have to actually tell someone about how to be saved? When's the last time you used the freedom that you have to tell that person you ran into at the supermarket or someplace else who you struck up a conversation with? When's the last time you used that freedom to say, you know what, can I tell you about somebody who's extremely important to me? Can I tell you about the Savior? Can I tell you about the Lord? Can I tell you about what changed my life? I know we invite people to church a lot of times. I guess we could say, when's the last time you used your freedom to do that? But especially, when's the last time we used our freedom? Just stop for a minute. Somebody who God brought across our path or brought along our way, or we just happened to sit next to, wherever, at the doctor's office or wherever it may be. When's the last time we just took that freedom and said, you know what, I've got the freedom to tell this person the greatest news anybody could ever hear, how to be saved. Isn't it something? At Men's Advance, one of the preachers, and I won't get into that, but one of the preachers brought up the fact that if we get a certain candidate, we very well may lose our ability to preach. Well, I don't know if that's going to happen or not. Isn't it amazing that we worry so much about giving up something we're not even exercising now? It would be terrible, wouldn't it, if we lose our ability to witness? What difference will it make to a lot of God's people if we're not using that freedom now? Finished. Did you ever think that maybe we're going through this to some degree because God's going to remind us of what freedom we have? Nothing turns on witnessing like persecution. Maybe we've neglected what we've got so long that now we're here where we're at. So when you think about this election, we need to obey the government as long as it functions legally. Is Donald Trump an immoral man? By my You can let your own conscience be your guide. But as far as I'm concerned, yes, he absolutely is an immoral man. If he's elected president, however, as long as he abides by the Constitution and the just laws of our country and submits himself thereunto, I will submit. Whether I vote for him or not, I will submit. If Hillary Clinton is elected president, as long as she abides by the law, will I submit? Yeah, absolutely. I will do so. So instead of sitting here tonight fretting till November about all we're going to lose, maybe we ought to start thinking about what we got and ask ourselves, when's the last time I took freedom that I have to share the best thing that I've got with somebody else about how to be saved? Are you using that freedom to show up for visitation? You know, in our country, you can actually go to people's doors and tell them about Christ. You think, well, that's great freedom. Well, in Chile, you can actually walk into a restaurant and witness to people. You can walk into Walmart, if they had a Walmart, and start handing out tracts. We're not quite that free, but we have the freedom to go and go to people's door. We have the freedom to hang a tract on there. We have freedom to catch some guy out in his yard and tell him about Christ until he tells us to stop, because he's got that freedom. Isn't it a shame that we worry about all this stuff and we're not witnessing to people the way we should? People don't come out on visitation like they should. And then we sit and wring our hands and go, we're going to lose all our freedom. Well, maybe we ought to use what we got. Maybe we'll use some of that. If that's the case, maybe we better get busy while we can, while we still have the opportunity. When's the last time you used your freedom to share Christ with somebody, the best news you could give anybody? Why don't you stand with me if you would?